Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we continue our consideration of the book of the prophet Isaiah. We are in this latter section of Isaiah's work, his book, chapter 40 through the end of the book. And today we're going to consider a brief passage, Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 to remind us of the broader context here. But let us hear God's holy word. You'll find this on page 712 in your pew Bibles. Beginning at verse 6, reading through verse 11. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." May God add his blessing to his reading of his holy word. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing, the proclamation of this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us in the scriptures a clear word, for they are your word. We would pray, Heavenly Father, that by your illuminating spirit, that you would help us, Lord, to understand the significance and importance of this portion of scripture. We ask that you would give us open minds and open hearts to receive the truths contained in this precious portion of your holy word. And we ask that you would grant me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare it with clarity and power, and with the assistance and grace of your spirit. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and in his name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon today is Zion, Herald of Good News, and you'll see in your sermon outline the three key words that you can be listening for. I'd especially encourage the children to listen for these words. The words herald, power, and shepherd. Herald, power, and shepherd. Well, my dear friends in Christ, once again, we find ourselves in this latter section of the book of the prophet Isaiah, a section where the overarching themes include wonderful themes, such as the themes of comfort, salvation, and of course the ultimate eschatological hope of the Messianic age. The earlier sections of Isaiah tended to be dominated by the themes of judgment and wrath, although they were interspersed with themes of comfort and salvation as well. But this latter section of Isaiah throbs with the hope, the ultimate hope, that the promised Messiah, Jesus our Lord, would bring. By the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Isaiah the prophet foresees a time when God would accomplish, in essence, a second exodus for his people by rescuing them from their Babylonian exile and by bringing them back to the promised land. However, the ultimate and greater exodus or deliverance that God will accomplish for his people is not going to be merely the return of the people of Israel from their national exile in Babylon, but rather their salvation from the greatest bondage of all, the bondage of sin. This salvation will be accomplished through the work of the promised Messiah, the suffering and victorious servant of the Lord that is predicted in this latter section of Isaiah. This good news of God's return to shepherd his people, which will be fulfilled through the promised Messiah, this good news must not be kept secret. Instead, it is a glorious message. Indeed, it is the greatest good news ever. It is a message that must be heralded loudly and vigorously by the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the church which is described in this passage as the true Zion of God, the true Jerusalem, And it must be proclaimed loud and clear. Why? So that all of God's elect might heed the cry found in verse 9, the cry, "Behold your God." As we turn our attention to our passage for today, brothers and sisters, I would first of all point out here that the church is presented as a herald of good news. Let's consider, first of all, the church as a herald of good news. Verse 9 says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now, what is a herald? A herald is someone who publicly announces and proclaims and declares something. A herald of good news is someone who brings good news and openly testifies to it. We're told in this passage, we have this image of the Lord through Isaiah calling the Zion of God, the church, to go up on a high mountain. It says, go up to a high mountain. What's this imagery of a high mountain meant to evoke in our minds, in our thoughts? Well, basically, what the Holy Spirit through Isaiah is saying to the church is, don't hide the gospel. This reminds me of what our Lord Jesus said in that famous Sermon on the Mount that he preached in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, about not hiding your light under a basket. In fact, let's turn there briefly. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And while Jesus is not specifically addressing the matter of the church's evangelistic and missionary mandate as such, he does speak of the fruits of the gospel in the lives of his disciples. He says in Matthew 5, 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, he's speaking to his disciples, to you and me as his followers, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, friends, the gospel and its fruits, its effects in our lives, must not be hidden from a lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear the good news. But instead, it must be prominently displayed, it must be proclaimed, heralded far and wide. Now this, of course, with Jesus in telling us not to hide our light under a basket, this does not mean trying to impress others with an ostentatious or self-righteous display of pretended piety, nor does it mean shoving the gospel down the throats of those who have made it very clear that they are uninterested in the gospel. Remember, Jesus did say, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." Instead, it means letting the gospel of Jesus Christ so saturate your soul and so influence your daily living that others may see your good works, which are the fruits of the gospel, and therefore may glorify your Father in heaven. The ideal way that they would glorify our Heavenly Father is through their conversion by the sovereign grace of God. So, getting back to our passage here in Isaiah, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." But some of you may have different translations, such as the New International Version, and you may be scratching your heads and thinking, well, wait a minute, it doesn't quite read that way in my Bible version. In the ESV, the version that I'm using to preach from, it says, "O Zion, herald of good news." In this translation, Zion itself is the proclaimer, the herald of the good news. But in versions like the NIV, we read this, "You who bring good news to Zion." See, in the one translation, Zion is the proclaimer of good news. In the other translation, Zion is the recipient of good news. Which translation is most likely? Both translations are technically possible, but brothers and sisters, from the grammar and context, I believe it is more likely that versions like the English Standard Version are correct, and that here in this passage, Zion, which is also called Jerusalem, we'll talk about the meaning of those terms in a minute, Zion or Jerusalem in this instance is the herald, the proclaimer of good news, not the recipient of it. And so, with that understanding in view, O Zion, herald of good news, O Jerusalem,
herald of good news. Here the terms Zion and Jerusalem are ultimately being used not simply in an Old Covenant national theocratic sense. No, friends. Remember, in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah is looking forward to the Messianic Age. And he is speaking of the people of God, the covenant people as a whole. Here the terms Zion and Jerusalem are ultimately being used to describe God's covenant people in the Messianic era. He's using Old Covenant language to describe New Covenant realities of the Messianic Age. And so this is describing the Church of Jesus Christ, and not just the Church in general, but the Church conceived of as a missionary people. The Church in its missionary capacity. Friends, in its evangelistic and missionary capacity, Christ's Church is to boldly and to confidently herald forth the good news of salvation through the obedient life, the atoning death, the glorious resurrection and ascension of Christ, and His intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. This is the main subject of the Church. This is what we are to proclaim to a lost and dying world. And notice how the Church is to proclaim this. Lift up your voice, how? In timid tones. You might want to consider the gospel. You know, it might change your life. No, lift up your voice, what? With strength, O Jerusalem. Lift it up. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. My friends, the gospel is such good news, and it is such certain news. There is so much certainty attached to the gospel. Jesus, after all, rose from the dead and demonstrated himself to be the Son of the living God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He was seen by multiple eyewitnesses. There is no fact in human history more certain than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thus no fact in human history more certain than the truthfulness of the gospel message. That being the case, the gospel message is not to be preached in a wishy-washy, uncertain manner or in timid tones. The church's preachers are not to proclaim the gospel merely as if it were a simple theory or a possibility or good advice. It's not just good advice. It's news from God. I remember a time a while back when it was popular, probably under the influence of the so-called seeker-sensitive movement in church growth, to encourage non-believers, the non-church, to try God or to try Jesus. In fact, I remember many years ago watching an interview. A prominent megachurch pastor was being interviewed by a secular journalist who was kind of pressing this pastor on the claims of Christ to be the only way to God. You know, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? And this probably well-intentioned pastor said to this journalist, you know, just try Jesus. Give him a try. It kind of didn't set right with me. Try Jesus? Try the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Just try him out? Sort of like you would try a new food item or try on a new clothing outfit, and, you know, if you didn't like it, you could exchange it or dispose of it. No. Jesus does not just command people to try him. The scriptures tell us that God commands all people everywhere. No one is accepted. God commands all people everywhere, you, me, everyone, to repent and to believe the gospel, the good news. So the gospel is not to be trotted out in uncertain or timid tones. Instead, it is to be heralded forth with bold confidence in the God who certainly must and certainly does keep his promises. And to whom is this gospel to be proclaimed? Well, obviously, it's to be proclaimed to those who are outside the covenant community, to those who are outside the church. But notice it's interesting here in verse 9, Zion and Jerusalem are to lift up their voices and address whom? Whom are they to address? It says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The cities of Judah, that's where God's covenant people lived in Old Testament times. And what does this imply? You know, there's this concept out there, this idea out there, seems to me, that among the, in the Christian world, many seem to think, well, you know, the Gospels, that's for the lost, so that they can come to faith in Jesus and be saved. But now that we've heard the Gospel, received the Gospel, trusted Christ, now that we're saved, we don't need the Gospel anymore. We can kind of move on from the Gospel to more important things or other things that will lead to Christian maturity. Well, friends, yes, the good news is to be proclaimed to the lost, to those outside of the covenant community who've never heard it before. But the Gospel is also to be proclaimed to God's people, spoken of here as the cities of Judah. You see, friends, I don't know about you, but I need to hear the Gospel frequently because I often forget it. I often forget its implications. I often find myself, that little Pharisee in my heart, tending back towards the works righteousness mindset. In order for us as believers to experience gospel comfort proclaimed in this passage, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. I'm reminded of the line in that wonderful hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." There's a line that says, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Yes, the gospel is simple enough in its basic contours for even a child to understand it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you plumb its depths and look at all of its nuances and contours, is rich and deep. It's something that the greatest theological minds can spend a lifetime studying. It is so glorious, so rich, so deep. Believer, you and I will never graduate or move on from the gospel. If we do, we're in trouble. We Christians need the gospel too. We need to be reminded time and time again that we are loved, that Christ died for our sins, that we are clothed in His righteousness, that with respect to our position before the Father, our standing before God, God is no longer angry with us. Yes, the Father chastens us for our sins, that we might share in His holiness. We can experience His fatherly displeasure, but He never abandons us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. These are truths that we must build our lives upon and never graduate from. We Christians need the gospel too, lest we forget and fall back into self-trust and get ourselves back onto a treadmill of works righteousness. Yes, but Pastor, yes, doesn't say we should move on to maturity. As Hebrews, the wonderful portion of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, reminds us to press on, to move on. Yes, it's true. We must press on in maturity, to maturity in our understanding of the faith. But we will never be mature enough in our understanding for the old, old story of Jesus and His love. We'll never be too mature for that old, old story. If you think you're too mature, too spiritually experienced and too grown up in your faith to not need the gospel, well, you're not as mature as you think you are. The more we grow in our faith, the more we realize how desperate we need Jesus and His love. So let us as the church make it our goal not only to love the good news, not only to believe and proclaim and hear the good news over and over again, but let us as a church determine to be the herald of good news that God in His word calls us to be. So here the church is a herald of God's of good news, the good news of Jesus. But secondly, we read in this passage of God's promised return to reign in redemptive power. God's return to reign in redemptive power. It says at the end of verse 9, "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And then let's go on to verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." Behold your God. Behold your God. Wait, how can we behold God? He's invisible, right? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. We can't see Him. Well, friends, The Scriptures tell us that in Jesus Christ we behold the ultimate revelation of God, for Jesus is the God-man, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. To use Pauline terminology, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where do we see the face of Christ revealed? We see the face of Christ revealed in the Scriptures, in the gospel message. My friends, notice here that the gospel is radically God-centered, not man-centered. The Holy Spirit through Isaiah says, "Behold your God." He doesn't say, "Behold what a wonderful experience the Lord has in store for you. Behold what blessings the Lord has for you." Certainly, there are so many blessings that flow out to us from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel is ultimately about God and His glory. It's not about you. Ultimately, it's not about me. It's about Jesus and Jesus alone. The gospel is radically God-centered. In fact, the gospel can be summed up in the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. In a nutshell, the gospel is God with us because the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is our Emmanuel. O Christian, behold your God. Behold Jesus Christ, your incarnate Lord and Savior. God, in grace, has returned to His exiled people. He, in His grace, has returned to us and brought us back to Himself in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. And so it says in verse 10, "Behold," that means pay attention, this is important, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." The omnipotent strength of God is highlighted here. He comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. The Lord God comes in might to redeem and rescue His people. And He comes to redeem and rescue us not merely from national exile, but from sin. And notice this language about the arm of the Lord. Now, of course, God does not, in His divine nature, does not have a literal arm. God's arm, however, is frequently used in the Scriptures to represent His almighty power and strength, both His power and strength to judge and His power and strength to redeem and heal. He is powerful to judge, and as in this case, He is powerful to save. This language is reminiscent of God's power in rescuing Israel from their slavery in Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. This kind of language is frequently used in referring to God's power that He displayed in redeeming Israel from their slavery in Egypt. For example, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 4 and look at verses 32 to 34, where Moses, the prophet, is preaching to the children of Israel as they're preparing to go in and conquer the promised land, he says this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. It says this: "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war," and then catch this, "by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." This is why it's this kind of language that as Isaiah uses this language of God's arm, His strength, that leads us to the conclusion that he's speaking here of a second or greater exodus in our passage for today. In any case, he has redeemed us by his mighty outstretched arm, and especially the outstretched arms of our Savior, who stretched out his arms on the cross to bear our sin and to redeem us by his grace. And then what's the effect of that? It goes on to say, "Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Recompense brings to mind judgment. The Lord will judge the enemies of his enemies and the enemies of his people. But in what sense is his reward with him? Does this reward refer to a reward that that God distributes to His people? Or is this a reward that God takes to Himself, that God, in effect, has earned for Himself? Well, friends, I believe the context would favor this latter view. In other words, that this is God's reward. And what is God's reward? God's reward is His redeemed and rescued people, the elect, those whom the Messiah would save through His redemptive work. As Dr. E.J. Young puts it in his commentary, he says, "It is God Himself to whom a recompense is due, for He has merited it. A workman has earned his hire as the fruits or reward of his work, but God is deserving of His reward for His great victory against the enemy, the deliverance of man from his sin and its consequences. This is His great work. The hire then is found in the redeemed of the Lord, the little ones who are mentioned in the following verse. Although He comes as a strong one, yet it is as a shepherd that He feeds His sheep." You know, the Scriptures frequently speak of the Father giving a people to His Son, and of the Son being rewarded with those for whom He accomplished the saving work that the Father had given Him to do. And so, ultimately, the elect are Christ's reward, the reward for His redemptive work in the case of those whom the Father has given to Him. Just to give you a sampling of this, let's turn to the Gospel of John. Look at John 6, beginning at verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37, we read this. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, let me pause there. Notice, Jesus says, the Father has given a people to His Son. And how do those people behave? Well, they come to the Son. And then He goes on to say, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you want to come to Jesus, He's not going to cast you out. He's going to welcome you. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or skip ahead to John 17, that wonderful chapter with our Lord's high priestly prayer to the Father. In John 17, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom? To all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent.'" And then skip down to verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." The Father has given a people to His Son as a gift, and Christ as Christ's reward, the reward for His redemptive work. If you skip down then to verse 9, Jesus says, "I am praying for them," those whom the Father has given to Him. Notice He says, "I'm not praying for the world." Jesus does not intercede for everyone. He intercedes for those for whom He died. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours." And then verse 24, if you skip down to verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." His reward is with Him. And brothers and sisters, we are His reward. The Father, by His sovereign grace, has given us to His Son and Christ, and we are the reward of our Savior's redemptive work. Praise be to God. But that brings us to our final consideration from this passage. We see in this passage also God revealed as the divine shepherd of his sheep. This is the final point in your sermon outline. God as the divine shepherd of his sheep. It says in verse 11, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Think about it. God is presented here as the mighty one, whose mighty arm and outstretched arm, his mighty power has redeemed his people. He is a God who has returned to dwell with his people in redemptive power. But he's also a tender shepherd. The mighty Redeemer God is the tender shepherd of his elect flock. As one commentator puts it, the glorious Lord comes to his people as a conquering king, a generous benefactor, and a gentle shepherd. And of course, you're all familiar with the theme of the Lord as our shepherd, as the shepherd of his people. That is a frequent theme throughout the scriptures. It's a theme, for example, and you know this, Psalm 23, right? And by the way, it's very tempting for us to read passages like Psalm 23 in sort of a sentimental way. But Bible commentators and scholars classify Psalm 23, I believe, as a royal psalm, because in the ancient world, kings were often described as shepherds. So this is not presenting, you know, the Lord as sort of a syrupy, gushy kind of God, who a God of sloppy agape or what have you. This is the Lord is our shepherd. Yes, he's tender, but he's the king. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Or we think again of how Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Isn't that interesting? God in the Old Testament is revealed to be the shepherd of his people, but Jesus proclaims himself as the Good Shepherd. Clearly, Jesus is claiming divinity for himself, that he is God. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then if you skip down to verses 14 through 16 of chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He's talking there about the Gentiles. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." No more division between Jew and Gentile. One body of Christ. Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus. And then if you stay in John 10 and skip down to verses 27 to 30, some of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Not just I know about them, I know them. Which in biblical terminology, that means I love them. "I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd? You say, "Well, I've never heard Jesus speak to me audibly." But if you're a believer, you hear the voice of Christ. Where and how? We hear the voice of Christ speaking to us in the Scriptures, because this is his word. And we hear it not just as interesting facts. We hear it as a message of life, a message of hope. We hear it because we know it applies to us personally. Dear listener, are you one of Christ's sheep? Do you hear his voice, the voice that tells you, repent and believe the gospel, the good news? If you heed that voice to turn to Christ, who was crucified to pay the penalty for sin and raised from the dead so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, if you heed his voice coming to you in the gospel, you are one of his sheep. By the grace of God, trust him, and follow Him. And let us, brothers and sisters, as those who have come to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, let us, as the Zion of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ, be a herald of good news to a lost and dying world. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You, O God, have given us such good news. May we not keep it to ourselves. May we, as a church, shout it abroad, herald it abroad, proclaim it, announce it. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us by Your grace, not only to herald the good news, but also to hear it, receive it, embrace it over and over again. Give us the grace to grow in our understanding of the depths and riches, the wonderful contours of the gospel. We pray these things through Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. As we close our time today, let's rise and we'll sing number 419. O Zion, haste your mission high fulfilling. 419.